And so it is the start of a new year. 2017 has begun. What does it offer? Well, it offers many things to many people, I'm sure, but one special thing that I trust many of us are already aware of is that it offers the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Is that all in our calendars, I trust? Should be. On the 31st of October in the year 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, challenging received opinion about the way of salvation and asserted justification by faith. Galatians chapter 3, that was read to us earlier in our service, is also about justification by faith, and of course is why Luther thought it so important. This is a key passage on the subject. I'd like us to look through it this morning in our worship. I'd especially like us to bear in mind the end of the passage in verse 14, which stresses that it's by faith that we receive the promise of the Spirit. It is by faith that we receive all that God has to offer us by his Spirit. But I want us to examine the whole passage, asking ourselves, what does all this mean for us today? It meant an enormous lot for Luther, transforming his whole outlook. But what does this mean for us now? And the big issue, I think, is this. How are we right with God? How are we right with God? And that surely should be a priority for each of us in any new year. So, let's begin firstly by pointing out that Paul says that we are right with God because of the cross. Verse 1. In this verse, Paul challenges the Galatians. He often didn't mince his words. You foolish Galatians. He challenges his readers in Galatia. They're bewitched, they're deluded, they're blinded, he says. Something basic to their position had become shrouded in mist, so they couldn't see it clearly anymore. They'd once seen clearly, says Paul, when the Christian missionaries first reached them, their message was clear to them. It was before their very eyes, says Paul. What was that message? Jesus Christ crucified. The death, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, was the kernel of the message that they'd heard. That's the foundation of their position, the true foundation. Some of them had forgotten. In last year, 2016, in March, I went to Wittenberg, where Luther lived, and I was astonished by the way in which the whole town was transfused by the whole spirit of Luther. I stayed in the university where Luther taught. I went to a church where he preached. I saw the door where the theses were nailed up. Actually, I saw the replacement metal door that was put up by the local authorities in 1857. But nevertheless, that was the place where the door was. His influence permeated the town. And indeed, his influence permeates Germany to a quite extraordinary degree. Because the 500th anniversary was coming up, already in 2015, remarkable things were happening in Germany. You know Playmobil models? I'm sure one or two of the smaller ones had them for Christmas. Playmobil models. Do you know what the most popular one selling to the public in Germany in 2015 was? Martin Luther. A beautiful little figure with a quill in one hand and an open Bible in the other. And that was the most popular Playmobil model. Germany is permeated, but especially Wittenberg. And there in the main parish church, behind the communion table is a contemporary picture of Luther preaching. What's he doing? His right arm is outstretched like that. He's pointing across the church to a figure of Christ crucified. The artist wanted to capture the kernel of Luther's message. He taught a theology of the cross, famously, rather than a theology of glory. Yes, he was concerned to speak of the glory of God, but most important, the most important thing about the Almighty was not the display of his glory, but that humility that the Son of God took upon himself when he suffered upon the cross. He was the one who was born, as we've just been celebrating at Christmas, but in order to die on the cross for our salvation. Christ's atoning work is what saves us. It is not human effort that makes us right with God. It's an act of God himself when he gave his son up to the death upon a cross. So the first point is this. We are right with God because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are right with God because of faith. And Paul dwells on this in verses 2 to 5 of this passage. The remedy for the Galatians' folly is to focus on one thing, says Paul. When they were converted through the Spirit, was it by 1, observing the law, or 2, believing what they heard? A bit like a Christmas quiz, isn't it? Observing the law or believing what they heard. That's the NIV translation. Starker in the Authorized Version. When you were converted by the Spirit, was it by works of the law or the hearing of faith? The alternatives that Paul is putting before his hearers are works or faith. The issue is faith or works. Do we become a Christian by believing things or doing things? And Paul is wanting to insist it's by believing. It is by faith that we are saved. In verse 3, he develops it. He says that the Galatians are forgetting this. They're changing their ground. They're influenced by Jewish Christians who want Gentile converts to be circumcised, to accept what the Jewish law required. They were wanting, therefore, to top up reliance on faith by an extra reliance on doing something, observing the law, on a work. No, says Paul, that's not the right way. In verse 4, he says, have you suffered all you've suffered as Christians in vain because you're forgetting what the Christian message is all about? In verse 5, he says, God is still at work by his Spirit among you. Is that because you observe the law, or is it because you believe the message? Is it because of works or because of faith? And that is the grand issue that is still before us. Do we really become Christians because of what we do or because of what we believe? Many people assume that it's because of what we do. I was recently reviewing a history of the primitive Methodist denomination, which is a pleasant habit I sometimes have, and the author referred to primitive Methodists of the 19th century earning their salvation. He regards it as axiomatic that primitive Methodists earned their salvation. They actually deserved to be saved because they worked for it. That's just wrong, as I pointed out in the review. The primitive Methodists knew far better than this. They didn't earn their salvation, which implies they were doing things to achieve it. They received salvation as a gift, believing that God had done all that needed to be done for them. We do not become or remain Christians through our efforts, but because of the grace of Almighty God. That was Luther's grand principle, salvation by faith, not works. His followers, Lutherans, made that the very basic axiom of their preaching, and that remains so. It has led to various Lutheran jokes. May I mention one of them? This joke is told in America, and I think it's about an American Lutheran farmer who on his deathbed was visited by his pastor. Don't worry about me, pastor, he said. I've never done a good work in my life. That, of course, shrouds the reality. Works should flow from faith, as we're told elsewhere in Scripture. That's the burden of much of James chapter 2. Yes, we do have to do good things, but that flows from our initial faith, as Luther grasped. Works are the result of faith, not the means of salvation. We don't get right with God by doing things, but we get right with God by faith. And that is the message of Paul, as it later was of Luther. Thirdly, we are right with God because of trust, verse 6. Paul here provides a case study, and it's Abraham. Abraham, as described in our Old Testament reading this morning, Genesis chapter 15, where he's still called Abraham, his earlier name. In verse 1 of Genesis 15, God says that he would be Abraham's shield and reward. Abraham says, "How could it be so? Because I'm childless. My line will die out. I'll have no posterity." Verses 4 and 5, God says that, "Yes, you will have an heir, and your descendants will be like the stars in the heavens for number." And verse 6, what's Abraham's reaction to this remarkable promise? He believes the Lord, and it's credited to him as righteousness. That is to say, he's righteous, he's right with God, because he believes the Lord. It is faith that brings Abraham rightness with God. And that's what's quoted here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. The promise was, of course, fulfilled. Isaac was born in due course and became the next ancestor of the people of Israel. Abraham, therefore, was right with God and vindicated because he believed. But what does believe mean here? It can mean one of two things, I think. It can mean either belief as assent, saying, "Yes, I agree with that," a matter of the head only. It was the belief of the followers of John Glass in 18th century Scotland, people called Glassites or Sandemanians, that saving faith is just belief about God. It's statements like, "God raised Jesus from the dead." And all you had to offer in order to be a Christian, the Sandemanians believed, was intellectual assent. You had to say, "Yes, that is right." But the alternative view of believing is this. It's belief as trust. The sentiment that comes from the heart when you say, "I depend on you, I rely on you." It's more personal, it's a matter of the heart. And the greatest Baptist theologian of the early 19th century, Andrew Fuller, championed that second view against the Sandemanians, saying, "Faith is not simply a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of personal trust. Saving faith is trusting God." And he was right. I like Sandemanians, but they were wrong on that, I'm afraid. Abraham's faith, you see, the example that Paul is arguing from here, was of the second type. It's the type of faith that led Abraham to leave his home at Ur of the Chaldees and travel across the Fertile Crescent to Palestine. It made him give up everything. That's not mere head assent. It's not a matter of the mind, just. It's a matter of the heart, a commitment of the whole person. He trusted God. This type of believing, I think, can be pictured. I think of it in this way. I picture a rusty old shed which, if left by itself, standing in the middle of a field, would soon collapse in the wind. But if it's put up against a firm stone or brick wall, if it's put against a house as a lean-to, it will stand. A lean-to shed, though weak in itself, can remain standing because of its support. I think we are rather like rusty old sheds. And the Lord is rather like a firm stone wall against which we can lean. I don't think we should rest content with beliefs about God. We should let our whole person lean on the Almighty. That is what trusting's about. Paul is saying, we are right with God because of trust. Fourthly, we're right with God because we're believers, if we are. Verses 7 to 9. Paul continues, verse 7. Believers, in the sense of those who trust, are the true children of Abraham, he says. Believers who trust God are exactly like Abraham. Verse 8, he goes on. All nations, therefore, not just Jewish people, but Gentiles also, all non-Jews, can be like Abraham if they share his faith. Justification by faith, being put right with God by faith, is for all. Verse 9, therefore, we can be like Abraham if we have faith. Did you listen, did you watch some of the King's College carol services at Christmas? I often think that the service on the radio on Christmas Eve is the start of Christmas. And some of the phrases that are always used I find very powerful. And one of the most powerful phrases is the reference to faithful Abraham. Faithful Abraham. That's the characteristic, the supreme characteristic of this patriarch. Abraham was full of faith. We actually used that same phrase in our own carol service this year, which was rather nice. Abraham, therefore, was a man of faith, as the end of verse 9 puts it here. Who are those who are like him? Who are the true believers? Not just Jews who believe, it is them, of course, descendants according to the flesh from Abraham, but Gentiles, non-Jews, can be too. We can be believers in exactly the same sense. That's the message of the coming of the wise men to Jesus at Christmas. The celebration of the arrival of the wise men, often in other churches at Epiphany, is marking the arrival of Gentiles to put their confidence in the newborn king. Epiphany means the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. Manifestation. The coming of those wise men was a sign that the birth of Jesus was not just for his own people, according to the flesh, but he was also, as Luke chapter 2 puts it, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Therefore, for all believers, for us just as much as the people of the Jewish nation, Jesus came to us, for us, to make us right with God. All who are believers are right with God. Fifthly, we are right with God not because of the law, says Paul in verses 10 to 12. Paul has shown that if we rely on God, we receive blessing. Here, in verse 10, we have the converse. If we rely on observing the law, we're actually under a curse. Strong words. The verse points out that we should do everything in the book of the law if we want to observe the law fully. How can sinful human beings, how can we, in our fallibility, fulfill every command of a holy God? It's impossible. It's impossible to be right with God through the law. Again, verse 11. The law makes no one right with God. And verse 12. The law is not based on faith. Faith is not a matter of submitting to commands, doing right things. And that, of course, is what Luther learned. You probably know that as a conscientious monk, he had tried to please God by doing everything right, by going not just the second mile, but the tenth mile. On one occasion, he went up a flight of stone steps on his knees in order to demonstrate the depth of his devotion. And yet, he felt still under a curse. He didn't feel accepted by God at all. It did not succeed for him to observe the law in all its detail. It simply meant that he felt worse. His problem was legalism. Legalism, the sense that the law is the only thing that we have to do with. And that's a problem for us too. Trying to meet God's standards and thinking we can. Treating God as a sort of heavenly school teacher and ensuring that we achieve his approval by achieving the highest marks we can. I remember at primary school, in the final year, the great aim of all of us in the class, well, most of us, was to do well enough to receive a gold star for pieces of work. I realised that this was what work was all about, so I went to Woolworths and I bought a large bag of gold stars. I found that a very satisfying way of fulfilling the standards that were expected of us. But you see, that was pure legalism. Legalism is supposing that we can fulfill the standards that are expected of us. Can we do that to the Almighty? Of course we can't. We cannot create a relationship with God by supposing we can gain merit points ecclesiastical gold stars don't work. We are right with God not because of the law, says Paul. Sixthly, and finally, he says we're right with God because of Christ, verses 13 and 14. How then can we be right with God? Because of Christ, says Paul. He, verse 14, he redeemed us. And back at the start of verse 13, Christ redeemed us. It's he who redeemed us from the curse of the law. He freed us from the curse, the sense of futility that Luther had, by trying to observe the law, by he himself, Jesus, becoming a curse for us. When he died on the cross, says Paul, he became a curse for us. Christ took the place that was our desert. He took all that should have come to us. And therefore, we can be free. That's what redeeming is all about, freeing. That's Paul's theme throughout this letter. In chapter 5, verse 1, he stresses that it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are free from the curse of the law. And verse 14 continues, it is Christ who redeemed us so that Abraham's blessing might come to the Gentiles. How? By faith. By faith is how we should receive it. At New Year, we're often urged to turn over a new leaf, to adopt New Year resolutions. For many purposes, it may be a very good idea. Remembering our Christmas dinner, I think it might be a very good idea, actually, to go for a run each morning. And other people may think similarly. But good resolutions are not a good idea for making right relations with God. Because good resolutions are our own doing, our trying to obey, our attempt to fulfill what God wants, his law. And it will not work. Works don't work. The only way to be right with God is here. It is to see that Jesus Christ redeemed us. This is how we receive the promise of the Spirit, by faith, says Paul in this verse 14. So, in a word, how are we right with God? We are right with God by Jesus Christ. It is Christ who redeems us. He is the one that we have to put our faith in. He is the one to trust. And so, when we hear Luther discussed in 2017, as I trust we shall, I trust he'll figure prominently in the newspaper, I trust he'll be on the radio, even on the television, we could remember what Luther is significant for. He's significant for his message of justification by faith. More important, we can recall that Luther was simply rediscovering one of the grand truths of the New Testament, the one that's in this passage that we've looked at this morning. And I think we can run through it again just to see what the details of that message are. Firstly, we are right with God because of the cross. At Calvary, Christ's atoning work was done. Secondly, we're right with God because of faith. We are saved through faith, not works. Thirdly, we're right with God because of trust. The saving faith is not belief about God. It's trust in him. Fourthly, we're right with God because we can be believers. We Gentiles can believe just like Abraham. Fifthly, we're right with God not because of the law. We cannot hope to meet God's standards by ourselves. And we're right with God supremely because of Christ. We can put our trust in Jesus Christ as Redeemer. What better at the start of the new year to remind ourselves of the way into and the way of sustaining a right relationship with God? Jesus Christ is that way. Amen.